invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14 is where we are in our study of Luke. We are finishing that chapter out this morning. We're looking at Luke 14, verses 25 through 35 this morning. Not only is it Mother's Day this weekend, but this weekend also marks 2 years since my family arriving here, and just especially grateful today for my church family. Thankful for you guys. Privileged to serve you. Luke 14. I'll begin reading in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. They are inevitable and inescapable. They are completely woven into the fabric of our life, and we run into them all the time. Whether we are shopping online, or we're downloading a new app on our phone, or we're joining a gym, or we're using public Wi-Fi, or we're taking our kids to the trampoline park, or we're buying or renting a home, we must accept the terms and conditions in order to proceed. All the time. Now, I would guess we've got a few different sorts of people in the room this morning when it comes to these terms and conditions that we are encountering all the time. Some of us refuse to accept the terms and conditions unless we have read them entirely and thoroughly. Any of us here? We read them all the time. A couple of us. Okay. Okay. We're about to find out. Some of us, I would call, we're the skimmers, right? Maybe we read like a paragraph or two. Make sure like nothing's printed in red, and we're like, okay, this isn't really worth reading anymore. Any skimmers here? Okay, we got some skimmers. All right, now it's time to get really honest. How many of us just completely ignore and don't read the terms and conditions at all? There we go. Now we're talking. Like we're scrolling as fast as we can to get to that checkbox so we can just move on. I would say I'm somewhere in that camp. I'm between ignoring and skimming, but leaning pretty hard on ignoring. And if it's something like buying a home, obviously, I'm reading that pretty carefully. But if I'm downloading a new app on my phone, there is no chance I'm reading that. Because typically, I'd just rather go into it blind than take the next 4 hours of my afternoon to read the terms and conditions. And I think a lot of us have a similar mentality. Especially living in a fast-paced, instant gratification sort of society, we just want the app. We just want to shop online. We don't want the pop-up, right? We just want to go on about our business. And we don't really care about the details of the privacy policy. Like they email us, we've got updates to our privacy. Trash. And we know deep down that we probably should care, but we'd just rather keep moving forward. We'd rather deal with the consequences of being misinformed or even duped than taking the time to consider and understand. And that's the sort of dynamic that Jesus is not only recognizing, but even trying to actively prevent as our passage unfolds this morning. We read in verse 25, at this point in the narrative, that great crowds accompanied him. Massive amounts of people are flocking to travel with Jesus as he is methodically making his way to Jerusalem. And over the course of Luke's gospel, we have watched the fame of Jesus grow far and wide. There is a great growing enthusiasm in being around Jesus and hearing Jesus speak and observing and watching all that Jesus does. Great crowds. But notice carefully how Jesus responds and reacts here. The text tells us something I find so interesting. It says, great crowds accompanied him and he turned. He turned. Something has compelled Jesus to slow down, to turn around, and to face these crowds. So these crowds aren't exactly encouraging Jesus. They're not putting wind in his sails to walk ahead toward Jerusalem with a greater fervor and confidence. They're slowing him down. Perhaps as these crowds were walking, maybe we could imagine there was a great pep in their step. Kind of a lighthearted, let's get on with the journey sort of attitude. Whatever it was enough to trouble Jesus. It was enough to give him pause, enough to turn him around and to address these crowds for a moment. And based on the verses that follow, it seems that what they needed was a healthy dose of reality. These people need to know what exactly they are walking into. They need to consider and understand and accept the necessary terms and conditions if they want to proceed in being one of his disciples. I mean, what a tragedy it would be if they walked all this way as a misinformed or even a duped sort of people, thinking that they were walking with Jesus when in reality, he never knew him. And so Jesus takes a moment here on the way to lay out three specific conditions for being his disciple over the next several verses. We could say they're the condition of devotion, the condition of death, and the condition of detachment. The condition of devotion, the condition of death, and the condition of detachment. Let's look at the first one in verse 26, which is the condition of devotion. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What a perfect Mother's Day text. We probably feel a little bit of discomfort or a little bit of surprise at Jesus making a statement like this. And that's sort of the point. That jarred, shocking feeling that we may feel hearing Jesus say words like this is what he was after. And to give us that reaction, he uses a hyperbole here. He says, hate your family and even yourself to be my disciple. This is a non-literal and exaggerated statement with the purpose of getting the actual truth across to us. Because, see, sometimes the truth becomes too familiar, too cliche to us. And we start becoming a bit numb to it, a bit unresponsive to the truth. And so hyperbole is a lot like the dramatic shock of a defibrillator that wakes us back up to seeing and feeling the truth again. So what is the truth here then? If Jesus is not suggesting that we literally despise and loathe our families and ourselves, then what exactly does he mean? Well, we see Jesus makes a parallel statement over in Matthew 10:37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So the real thrust of this condition, again, is the condition of devotion. What Jesus is after is an unrivaled, wholehearted devotion from his disciples. So committing to Jesus means reevaluating, redefining what we love the most. And the true disciple is to love Jesus above everything, even our loved ones. And you know, on a practical level, like I think sometimes we don't pursue finally and fully following Jesus just because we're afraid of what our family might think. We're worried about the fallout. Worried about how it's going to affect our relationship or their reaction to deviating away from what they might think. Or, you know, we're worried about answering God's call on our life because of how it might affect our family. But Jesus says, you've got to love me even ahead of your loved ones. And then he takes it even further. He says, you've got to love me even ahead of your own self. Which is a wildly counterculture idea in today's terms. Because we've built an entire self-help industry, an entire arts and entertainment industry on the principle of loving yourself more than anything. And yet, Jesus says, not only am I worthy of being first, but my being first is for your ultimate good. It's what enables you to love things the way that you ought to love them. St. Augustine described this idea as a reordering of our loves. Augustine would say that the very essence of a virtuous life is a life of rightly ordered love. And he would say that every love that we have, a love for ourselves, a love for our family, a love for our community, and so on, all of those loves should be shaped by and directed towards a primary, first place love for God. And to get it backwards, to put some other love in the place of God, is to experience what he called disordered love. And disordered love gives way to sin and to idolatry. Here's an example. If, for example, a parent makes his child his first love, if his child is something that he loves more than God, then what inevitably happens is this parent is looking to his child as his ultimate source of happiness and satisfaction and security. And that can only lead to disappointment and hurt and pain, both for the parent and for the child. Because no child can ever meet those kinds of expectations perfectly. And so no one wins in that scenario. Because at the end of the day, we weren't made for disordered love. We were made for rightly ordered love. What Jesus is suggesting is that you can never really love the Lord adequately and rightly until he is your first love. And neither can we love anything else adequately and rightly until those things are under our love for the Lord. So it forces us to ask this morning, what do I love more than Jesus? That's a critical question to be honest about. What do I love more than Jesus? Can't really follow Jesus if he's not your first love. We can't keep a casual connection to Jesus and call ourselves his disciples. Because Jesus does not want to be used as a means to some other greater end. Jesus isn't looking to be compartmentalized into one day of your week or one corner of your heart. He means what he says in the first and greatest commandment, that he is after all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. If we're to relate to him, then he must become the unquestioned priority of our lives. So there's a condition of devotion. Secondly, we see there is a condition of death. A condition of death. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, once again, Jesus is using intense language here. And it's not to say that we are all called to bear and carry literal crosses, of course. And yet, Jesus is saying that if anyone would come after me, they must follow me even in the way of the cross, by carrying their own cross. In one important way, that is to say that they must be willing to die to themselves. It's to find yourself in agreement with Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." And here's the result of that. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The true disciple has accepted and embraced a willingness to die to themselves, to no longer set the agenda for their lives, to no longer establish their own goals and chase their own pursuits outside of Christ, to no longer indulge their own desires. Such things have been put to death in order to put on the life of Christ in its place. And now it is his agenda, his goals, his desires that are pursued and sought out. His will is accomplished. Furthermore, this is also an acceptance and a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, even to share in his sufferings. Because Jesus was adamant, "It is a cross that must be carried by my disciples." Now, certainly for some, that might mean the physical death of his disciples. That certainly was the case for the apostles, for the martyrs of the church throughout church history, the missionaries around the world who have died for their faith. But for the greater majority of us hearing this morning, this is a much broader willingness for us to suffer in small and in significant ways for the sake of following Jesus. And of course, that's difficult to hear because none of us naturally wish to suffer for our faith. But it is the inevitable reality for those who would follow Christ in a world that rejects him. Remember where Jesus is going. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The very real events of his rejection and his death are just over the horizon for him. And we too can expect to face suffering for our faith at times. In fact, the way 1 Peter says it, we are called by God to suffer at times, in order that we might follow in the steps of Christ. Makes me think about the book written by the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this subject, aptly named The Cost of Discipleship, a very famous book. Bonhoeffer explains it this way in his book. He says, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact," he says, "it is a joy and a token of his grace. Because in the hour of the cruelest torture they bear for his sake, they are made partakers in the perfect joy and bliss of fellowship with him. To bear the cross proves to be the only way of triumphing over suffering. This is true for all who follow Christ, because it was true for Christ himself." See, following Jesus looks like being united to Christ, attached, adhered to him, found in him. And for some reason, several today have come to embrace this idea that attaching ourselves to Jesus leads to and results in the absence of suffering. That all we need to do is follow Jesus and all of our problems will vanish. And Jesus says nothing could be further from the truth. There is a cost associated with discipleship. And we need to reckon with that very sober reality. And to help get that across to us, we see Jesus employ these two short parables, picking up in verse 28. He says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Basically, what Jesus is saying here is that every wise builder and every wise king looks before he leaps. It's just good strategy. Both images, a builder getting in over his head in a project and a king avoiding entering a war that he's bound to lose, both are meant to illustrate the point that calculation before action is critical. That a failure to consider will lead to mockery and even disaster. And that's true not only when you're leading armies and building towers. It's even true in following Jesus. In the words of one commentator, the uncommitted disciple is like a builder who cannot complete a planned project, or a foolish king who enters a war he cannot win. What an embarrassment to fail to be all that God would have one be because the price was not assessed ahead of time. That's why Bonhoeffer famously concluded in his book that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And this is a daily cross, the scriptures tell us. This is not a one-time rite of passage sort of cross. It's a daily cross. It's learning to die over and over again to ourselves. It's learning to die to our sins and to the flesh and to the world. It's learning to follow in the footsteps of Christ and face his rejection. And maybe that's a good question for you to reflect on today. What is my discipleship to Jesus actually costing me? What is the cost for me? Where is the cost? How am I experiencing the cost of my discipleship right now in my life? That brings us to the third condition for being Jesus' disciple, the condition of detachment. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This word for renounce is the word for leaving. It's a word for saying goodbye or farewell to something. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to be ready to say goodbye to everything that you have. Now, once again, let's not over-literalize this passage. It's not to say that we must sell every one of our possessions in order to be faithful disciples of Jesus. But what it does mean is that as we attach ourselves to Jesus, we must become detached from the things of earth. We saw this a couple chapters ago in the Gospel of Luke, that as disciples, we are called to live rich towards God, not to lay up treasures for ourselves. And being his disciple means opening our hands when it comes to the things of earth. We don't allow anything to drive a wedge between us and our master. Reminds me of the words of that familiar hymn, that we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. All of it. The condition of detachment. And to help tie a bow on all this and sort of summarize it for us and show the implications of these words, Jesus closes off his instruction with this final saying in verse 34 and 35. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And more than likely, as these crowds are listening to Jesus finish off his teachings in these moments, their minds start to think about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea sat just over the mountains, and it was east of Jerusalem. And the Dead Sea is about 10 times saltier than normal seawater, which if you've ever inadvertently gotten some seawater in the ocean in your mouth, you know how salty that is. 10 times worse, okay? And this is where their salt was usually harvested from, as seawater would evaporate. But getting salty salt from the Dead Sea was sometimes easier said than done, because the salt that would wash up from the Dead Sea, emerging from the tides, usually it got mixed in with these other minerals and impurities. And if that salt got wet or damp again, the salt would evaporate or wash away. And what you were left with is kind of this slushy mixture of bitter, stale minerals that aren't salty at all. In fact, it's completely useless. You can't just make this thing salty again. Can't be used for seasoning your food or preserving it. Can't be used for burning fuel. Can't even help to fertilize the soil or even the manure of the ground. It has absolutely no purpose. And so it's thrown away. And Jesus says, that is a good picture of somebody who aims to be my disciple that is unwilling to accept these terms and conditions of discipleship. They could have served a purpose. They could have been useful. But if they are unwilling to devote themselves, if they are unwilling to die to themselves, if they are unwilling to detach themselves, then all of the useful properties have been washed away. It's a waste. Listen, friends, I feel like this needs to be said in the church today. Nominal Christianity is a complete waste. It's a waste. The word nominal means that it only exists in name and not in reality. It appears in form, but it does not function. It carries a title, but there's no actual practice. That is nominal Christianity. And what this passage is showing us is that you can't call yourself a Christian on the grounds of being a good person. You can't call yourself a Christian because your parents were Christian, because you just so happened to live in the Bible Belt. And you can't call yourself a Christian because you prayed a prayer in a church one time 40 years ago. You can only call yourself a Christian when you have professed faith in a crucified and risen Jesus Christ and committed your life to following him as your Lord and Savior. Nominal Christianity is salt that has lost its taste. It's useless. And it's only good for the dumpster. Listen, Jesus did not live the life that he lived and die the death that he died so that you would half-heartedly love him. So that you would avoid walking behind him. So that you would remain attached to the things of the world. Jesus has come to completely change your life. And that's the problem with what passes for a lot of Christianity in America today. I think some of us think that Christianity is something that we can just sort of tack onto the usual status quo of our lives. That our priorities and our desires and our plans can all go walking along uninterrupted, and we just want our faith to come in and kind of be complementary to that, to even serve that at times. But see, that's not what Jesus comes to do. Jesus is asking his disciples, turn around. Walk a different way entirely. Say farewell to what you were once pursuing and walk in pursuit of me. Make my agenda your agenda. That's why Jesus says to us in John chapter 3 that being his disciple demands that we must be born again. Striking language. Jesus wants nothing to do with sugarcoating what he asks of us in following him. It is a demand of ultimate allegiance. It's a willingness to come and die. It's a relinquishing of all that we have to him. It is a new life. It is complete surrender. And all of these terms and conditions, this condition to be devoted and to die and to detach ourselves, these are highlighting for us just how radical and transformative and countercultural it is to follow this Jesus. Makes me think of the analogy that C.S. Lewis once gave in his book, Mere Christianity. You've probably heard me share this before, but I'll paraphrase it. I think it's a profound picture. We could compare following Jesus, our discipleship, to fixing a house. And we have this idea that, you know, Jesus is kind of coming in to fix some drains and patch some things up here and there, and he's really just here to make a few minor improvements. And that's how we often treat being his disciple, that Jesus comes in as a glorified repairman. But that's not what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to level the house and to build something entirely new in its place. In Lewis's words, he's building a palace that he intends to come and live in himself. What gives Jesus the right to make such demands of those who would follow him? You know, you think about it, if Jesus was a mere man, the things that he's saying here, I mean, this would be the height of arrogance. It would border on the level of a cult leader. But the simple fact is that Jesus is no mere man. He's the king of the universe. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, that in everything by God's design he might be preeminent. Only the Lord of all creation could make such a demand of us. And furthermore, he doesn't just make the demand because he's God. He makes the demand because he is the God who saves us. He's the God who has reconciled those who have been brought from death to life in him. See, he is the God who went further than counting the cost. He bore the cost. God sent his one and only Son in the world to save us. A Son who carried a real wooden cross to bear the cost of our salvation on his own shoulders. So the appropriate question is not, what right does Jesus have to make such demands of his people? I think the better question is, what gives you and I the right to be a people who are saved? A people who are called. A people who are welcomed to walk in the footsteps of the one who completely surrendered himself totally for our sakes. And yet, by his grace, that is the invitation before us in the passage today. You have a Savior who wants you desperately to follow him. But he also wants you to understand what that means. He wants you to give yourself completely and totally to his leading today. He wants you to follow after him and to cling to him above everything else. You've got to accept the terms and conditions. And this is the sort of passage that I think is intended to give us some pause. I love that we really have no record of how these crowds responded. I think it's open-ended for a reason. Take this passage as Jesus is turning around to look at you this morning. To get you, stop walking for a second, slow down, and consider and understand what this entails before proceeding. How have you responded to Jesus' call to be his disciple? Have you given part of yourself to him? Have you tried to bring him into what you've already built for yourself? Are you trying to follow Jesus but still struggling to let go of some of the things that you're still attached to? Or are you surrendered completely to Jesus? What is he asking of you today? What does it mean for you to follow him right now in your life? And I want to assure you that wherever he's calling you to go, whatever it is that you need to do next, you can trust him. You can trust him where he leads you. He won't lead you anywhere he hasn't walked himself for you. Because he loved you. He loved you enough to save you and to redeem you and to restore you. And I pray that you would be his disciple today. I pray that we would be a church that follows Jesus. That we don't just say it, that we don't just use the right language, but that we do it. I leave you with the powerful words of the English bishop, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle once wrote this: "Let us cleave to Christ more closely, love him more heartily, live to him more thoroughly, copy him more exactly, confess him more boldly, follow him more fully. Religion like this will always bring its own reward. Worldly people may laugh at it. Weak brethren may think it's extreme, but it will wear well. At even time, it will bring us light. In sickness, it will bring us peace. And in the world to come, it will give us a crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's respond to God's word in prayer. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you that we can be your disciples. It is not our acts that save us. It is not our suffering that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. And we respond to your grace, your mercy, with devotion, with a willingness to give everything. Lord, I pray that you would open our hands as a response to the gospel this morning. I pray we'd be a people who are submitted, who are humbly willing to follow where you lead us. God, make us that kind of people. Make us that kind of church. To your glory and to our good. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.